Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're still in the period of the divided kingdom, and we are looking at aspects of that divided kingdom that manifest some aspects of the essence of God. We're coming to that. We're going to find that that through the prophets, God is manifesting His omniscience and His sovereignty in the affairs of men. And we're going to deal with a section on the prophets before we're done with the divided kingdom, and show you the nature of prophecy and some of the beautiful aspects of God in prophecy. But we're going to have to build up to that. And tonight, what we want to try to do is to cover the great victory over Sennacherib by King Hezekiah. Okay? We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, if you were not here last week, we passed out a chronology of the divided kingdom. And we had, on that we have, that's not the title of it, the title of it is the Divided Kingdom of Israel, Sources and Chronology. And if you did not get one and you want one, well, see me after. I saved a few in my office for those of you who perhaps were not here. Now on that, on the second page, we have 725 to 696 for Hezekiah. But you might find the date 728 here, because there was somewhat of a co-regency for 3 years of Hezekiah's reign. These years mark the 25 years, but this year is often the initiating date of his reign, as we're going to see when we get to about verse 14. Okay? Hezekiah was a king of Judah. Okay? And he began to reign in the period when the last king in the north was reigning, whose name was Hoshea. And last week we looked at the downfall of Samaria, of the northern kingdom, in 722 to Assyria. Now Hezekiah is on the throne at the same time that fall of Samaria came. And you are in the vicinity, you see, of 722 when the king in the north is going to fall. Now it's very interesting what Hezekiah does. I want to go to there's two passages that cover his reign. One is in the context we're in, 2 Kings 18 and 19, and the other one is in 2 Chronicles. And I want you to see the emphasis of Chronicles. Here you'll have a comparison a little bit of these books, chapter 29 and verse 1. And I want you keep your finger in 2 Kings and turn over to 2 Chronicles, off to your right there. And I want to show you a little bit of a contrast. Here you have also one of these problems of dates that come up, and you'll see that there's a little different system of dating. Hezekiah 29:1. I'm going to read just selective verses. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, the previous passage said he reigned in 1 Kings. It says he reigned 25 years. Here it says he reigned 29 years. Well, it depends how you count these years. If you count, question. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so I missed. Okay, I'm sorry. Did I read it wrong, you mean? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I read it wrong. Okay, all right. Well, okay, if you don't find it here, you may find it in a history book. where you have a differentiation of years. This will account for it right here, this 28, because there was a co-regency for about 3 years. Okay, keep reading. And he did that, we're in Chronicles now, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For your fathers have trespassed, and so on. And he goes into the apostasy, you see, of the Levites and of the nation of Israel. Then in verse 8, he says, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them into trouble, into his astonishment, and into hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now he's thinking in terms of the whole nation of Israel, and all that's left now is Judah. Judah comprised this southern area about down in here, see? And these northern 10 tribes, these three over here are the first to go. And then these other ones on this side of the river are next to go to Assyria. And that final captivity we saw last week came in 722. Well, now you're down in the reign of Hezekiah in Judah. And he is saying, unless we discover our right relationship with the Lord, unless we uncover it, we're going to end up just like the rest of the nation. And he begins with the house of the Lord. And you'll notice the way it says it. In the first year, in the first month of the reign of Hezekiah, he began there. In other words, he didn't say, let's get the Congress together and figure out what's wrong with our military system. And let's have an economic summit meeting and decide what we can do about the fall of the North. After all, they're now in the hands of Assyria, and they moved in all these foreigners, and our trade situation is going to be a little bit different, etc. He didn't do any of that. He started where he should have started, with his relationship and the relationship of Israel to the Lord. Well, what you read of then in that, and by the way, it's interesting to see that you read that in Chronicles, because Chronicles is written from a priestly point of view, where Kings is more political, you see. Kings is more emphasis on the prophets coming on. Chronicles is more interested in expressing a priestly point of view. In other words, Hezekiah apparently responded very favorably to the ministries of Isaiah and the other prophets who were contemporaries of him. In other words, he responded to Bible doctrine as he heard it. So that when he was 25 and he came to reign, he knew where to start to get the thing off on the right foot. He started with the house of the Lord. Now that's exciting. Because you remember now, remember the chart I passed out that showed the apostasy? Here was absolute apostasy, and here was where they started. And you remember the north went over like this, and then they came back a little bit, and then zoom. And the south started off bad. They started off way over like this, Rehoboam. And then they came back like this, and they swing back a little. Well, it's under Hezekiah. They came all the way back over here, see? In other words, Hezekiah is going to be a king who is good for the southern kingdom. And his influence in its totality amounts to good and right direction. And the reason that is so is that he responded very favorably, very positively to the ministries of Isaiah and other prophets who were on the scene in his day. Now, there was no way that he could respond to the Levites and the priests. They were out of it. See, the normal church then, I don't like to use that word, the normal voice or spokesman for God of that day, you could just mark them off. You couldn't listen to them. You had to find somebody like a prophet, like Isaiah, to listen to. Okay, let's go back now to Kings. And we'll work through the passage. Okay? Now look, you can't say that I'm positive to the Lord. You can't say I'm positive to God without being negative to some things. I mean strongly negative to some things. See? You can't say I love without saying I hate. It's impossible. So in Kings, you're going to find out what he hates. Verse 4 of chapter 18. And he removed the high places, and he broke the images, and he cut down the Asherah, the groves. Remember our word Asherah last week in verse 4? This word Asherah means the wooden image to the female goddess. Now, that image could very well have been an image of the male phalanx, but we're not sure. It's possible. He cut it down, and he break in pieces... Oh, pardon me. He cut down the Asherah, and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, why did he do that? Because under those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which simply means a piece of bronze. I noticed that in the New American Standard Version, does it say they called it Nehushtan or she called it? What's the New American say? It was called. Okay, it was called Nehushtan, simply a piece of bronze. In other words, it was put into its proper place. In other words, what had happened with Israel was that they began to make fetishes out of these symbolic leftovers that they had from the wilderness. They took the brazen serpent that Moses was commanded by God to make, and they began to worship it. See? Now, we shouldn't laugh at that too much, because we have the same problem in Christianity today. We have people who worship days. It's probably a good thing that we do not know the exact day that Jesus was born, because then we would worship the day, see? I don't think we know the exact day that he died, because then we'd have Good Friday, see? And everybody would go and get the mark of the cross on their head on Good Friday. Well, what if we had the cross around, you know? You know, they had enough crosses, pieces of the cross in the Middle Ages to make a paved road all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. They were selling these pieces of the cross for, an indulgence, yeah. If we had the robe that Jesus was crucified in, or before he was crucified, that he had on before he was crucified, we would probably bow down and worship the robe. We'd kiss it and do obeisance to it. Obeisance? Yeah. Obeisance? Obeisance. Obeisance is something you do. Obeisance is something you have. Well, that's what happened to Israel. They made a religious fetish out of this, like people do with church buildings and symbols, crosses, and so on. Ridiculous. So Hezekiah says, now look, in the Chronicles passage, he says, and he opened the doors of the Lord, and he says, clean up the place. And in Chronicles says, to prove that he was really genuine in that, he cut down all the Asherah that were in the land. He leveled the high places in terms of their worshipful significance, and he broke all the images, and then he took the brazen serpent and he just busted it to pieces and says, all it is a piece of bronze. Why don't you people wake up? Okay? Remember, the same thing happened to the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel, we didn't look at it when we were passing through, but they took in the Ark of the Covenant, they were going to have a battle. I can't remember the circumstance. Probably the Philistines. But they said, hurry up and get the Ark of the Covenant, for it will save us. And remember always when they went into battle, when they were marching, the Ark of the Covenant always went first. Well, after they were in the land for a while, they became so religiously attached to the Ark of the Covenant that they thought an it would save them. No it could save anybody. Only a person can save. Only the person of God can save. Only the person of God in Jesus Christ can save an individual, see? Well, it's sort of a commentary on the religious nature of these people. I like what he did. He was radical enough in his love for the Lord that he says some things have to stop, and I'm going to see to it they're stopped. See? And that is part of love for the Lord. If you love the Lord, you will not be a wishy-washy, sentimental, gushy type person who just sort of accepts everything that goes on in the church and say, well, that's just nice. I'm so glad you're speaking in tongues, brother. The Lord bless you. There's just some things that you won't put up with. Okay, verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and he departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he served him not. Oh, I'm trying to get to the name of the king of Assyria, but you don't get to it till you get to verse 13. In between that, in verses 8 through 12, it tells there's one in verse 9. Let's go on with verse 8. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. In other words, he went down to Philistia, and for all practical purposes, he took control of Philistia. Here's Gaza down here. Okay, here is Jerusalem up here. And it came to pass, verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now that's the northern kingdom. That's up here what we studied last week. Okay, verse 10. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. What year? What? Come on. 722 B.C., Samaria falls, okay? Verse 11. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Haber by the river Gozan, which is a tributary to the Euphrates, and in the cities of the Medes. The Medes then are what is east of there. Because they obeyed not the voice of their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah. Now I want to give you somewhat the dynasty of Imperial Assyria. Okay? And we run into a little problem of dating here that I have not resolved, but nevertheless. Assyria as empire is usually dated circa 745 to 612 B.C. Now this does not mean that before that time that Assyria was not a force to be dealt with. They were. We said that they had been on the rise from the early part of the 9th century, and they were the world power of those two centuries. They were the dominating force in the Fertile Crescent and in all of the ancient world. These terminating dates, the first one has to do with the beginning of the reign of the first king of, he's not the first emperor, but I'm going to put him down as the one of the five or six major ones of Assyria in empire. He's a man we mentioned last week, Tiglath-Pileser. And he usurps the throne in 745. He warrior statesman, this is Tiglath-Pileser III, who determines that he will make Assyria the world power, so that there would be only one. And that is this initial date. This other date, this terminating ad quem date, or terminating ad quo, I guess that would be, this date is the fall of Nineveh. Now, what nation state will succeed Assyria in terms of empire? What country will it be? Babylon, okay. This is the fall of Nineveh to Babylon. And the man who happens to be on the throne in Babylon is Nabopolassar, who is the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? In other words, 612 marks the end of Assyria as empire, because to her south and east there rises up a nation state, Babylon, who makes an alliance with the Medes, and those two together come in and they wipe out Nineveh. And then they divide up the Syrian empire in between them. And then the man to emerge over it all will be Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar. Okay? The second major emperor is the son of Tiglath-Pileser. I don't have time to go through the outstanding aspects of these men's reigns. I just want you to get them down, because we're going to come across their names in the Bible. The next one is Shalmaneser the fifth, and he will reign from 727 to 722 BC. Now, he is the Shalmaneser that is mentioned in verse 9. He is mentioned in 2 Kings 18:9. Okay? Point. The third king. It is Shalmaneser who lays siege to Samaria. It is Sargon II who takes credit for the fall of Samaria, as we saw last week. Sargon II, and his dates are 722 to 705 BC. Okay. He conquers all the way down to Egypt. In other words, he really firmly affixes Assyria in the ancient world. Now, the next man is the man that we read of in this verse. His name is Sennacherib. Sennacherib. Now, he is generally dated 705 to 681 BC. Okay? Now, the problem with the date is that if he comes against Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, then that is in 711. He is not yet king. But it's very possible that he did come that early, because he is going to have a military campaign all the way down through Judah. He's going to have to take every fenced city. So it's going to take him years before he gets to Jerusalem. In fact, he skirts Jerusalem. See? But there is that problem with the dating. So there's a big debate among scholars of when Sennacherib actually, in fact, did encircle Jerusalem and lay siege to the city. So we won't let that worry us too much. You may come across that point, however, sometime when you're studying, when you're really interested in the chronology of the Old Testament. Okay? Sennacherib dies in 680. We're going to read about him in just a few minutes, and his siege and the fall of his army. Now, that's exciting, I'll tell you. When he dies, his son Esau, Sennacherib is murdered by two of his sons. And so one of his third sons, whose name is Esarhaddon, he takes over in 681, and he rules to 669 BC. And then there's just one other man that I want to mention. His name is Ashurbanipal. Okay? And Ashurbanipal takes over in 669, and he reigns to 633. He has a rather long reign. I think one of the exciting things about this period is that the palace of Ashurbanipal and his library have been unearthed. And they have found thousands and thousands of documents, around 20,000 documents, clay tablets, that are in perfect order, written with cuneiform. It is from Ashurbanipal's library that we get the great Gilgamesh epic that all the college kids read when they go off to college, and then the university professor tries to prove to them that the Jews inherited the Noahic tradition of a flood from an ancient tradition that was current in Babylon before Moses ever lived. It's a fantastic discovery, this man's library. And the documents that they have in it antedate his reign. They are tradition. They've been carried down. And the Enuma Elish and the Gilgamesh epic are two of those. Syrian accounts of the flood. Okay? Now, let's go back, okay? We've had these two men's names mentioned. Last week, we ran across this man in the fall of Samaria. But now we're down to Sennacherib. Now, there's one thing that we have to predicate our remarks in this passage on. You must understand that the Assyrians were they were like the first panzer division of the German army. Doesn't strike a bell? They were like Patton. They were like Patton. They said, conquer. Crush them. Crush the enemy. Fastest way to end the war is crush them militarily. Smash them. Now that was Assyria wherever they went. They smashed them. They were like that tank division that Hitler had, the 1st Panzer Division. Terrible. Onslaught. When they came, everybody ran. They just bit their fingernails down to their third knuckle when they knew the 1st Panzer Division was coming. Because when they came, they went right through and they blew up everything on the way. They didn't stop till they got to their objective. You know how they lost the Battle of the Bulge? They ran out of gas in Holland. The 1st Panzer Division was so far ahead of those 100,000 pieces of military equipment that the Germans had brought up to the front lines, and Americans and English didn't even know it. They didn't even know they were there. They never heard the tanks coming. 15,000 tanks. And they were all the way to Holland before they ran out of gas. Nobody stopped them. That was the 1st Panzer. Now, that's the way the Assyrians were. They were a ruthless military machine that just trampled anything that got in their way. And you wanna, when you read this story, you want to realize these people were human beings that were involved, like you and I. And they knew these Syrians were all around them in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knew it. But I want to tell you, that guy was so strong and so stable, partly due to the ministry of Isaiah and the prophets of his day, and partly due to his response to that ministry, that it didn't bother him. Now you watch. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities, which means walled cities of Judah. In other words, every fortified city had a wall around it. And it simply says he took them. That's all. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying... Now, Hezekiah falters right here, but just give him a chance now. He'll come around. Lachish is I got this line a little too far. Well, what difference does it make? Here is Philistia. And right outside of Philistia here, south and west of Jerusalem, is Lachish. See, now, what had happened was, see, he had a clear shot down through here, because this is his country. Nobody's going to fight him, except, you know, a few of these city-states up north, they would get a little strength, and they would give him a little resistance, and then they'd just buckle under, see? So he almost has a clear shot at Judah. So he comes down, and he begins to take all of these towns, and he gets down to Lachish. Now, Lachish has been excavated. When you make your trip to the Holy Land, that's probably a place you'd visit. Okay. So Sennacherib is here, and Hezekiah gets word, and Hezekiah says, well, we might as well pay him some tribute. So he says, I've offended you. Return from me. That which thou puttest me on me, I will bear. In other words, you tell me what, and I'll pay you the bribe. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, I never have been very good at remembering these things. The way I remember a talent of silver is it's worth about $2,000, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary. A talent of gold is worth about $30,000. That's the way I remember them. So let's see now. He's got how much silver? 300 talents of silver times $30, right? Is that right? No, that's 300. Wait a minute now. That doesn't look right. 2,000. That's right. 2,000. Here. Got it all wrong. 300 times 2,000. $600,000. And then he has 30 talents of gold, and they are worth about $30,000 each. So he's got $900,000 here and $600,000 here, so figuring in our terms, you see, you can't figure in our terms. That's the problem, you know. You say a million and a half, but a million and a half doesn't mean anything in America. We got a dumb way of handling money in this country. What's a million and a half bucks? It's only worth what it can purchase. Well, a million and a half bucks can't purchase what 800,000 could purchase, you know, 30 years ago. It's no good unless it's backed up by some standard, gold or silver, see? So to put in a figure on it in American money now is actually ludicrous. If we did that according to pounds, say pounds, what would you say, pound silver? Well, don't get me off on that, because I don't understand economics. And you did it according to a standard. See, a basic standard, you get a more realistic figure. In other words, this today would be worth 10 times that much. Is that right, 10 times? Almost. What's gold now? $154 a pound? It's an ounce. It's about six times that much. So Hezekiah gave in. Now watch. He keeps giving in. Verse 15. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from all the doors of the temple of the Lord. In other words, he took the veneer of the doors. And from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Now the king of Assyria is going to overstep himself. And he does that in verse 17. He sends some of his chief officers to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is not going to buckle anymore. Verse 17. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaras and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, meaning, you know, quite an army, against Jerusalem. In other words, after he had paid the bribe, it didn't do any good anyhow, did it? Because here comes the army anyhow. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And they came right up to the wall. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. In other words, there was a field where Jerusalemites practiced laundering their clothes. So let's say the wall ran around like this. Now down here, swinging around this southeast wall of Jerusalem, is the Valley of Hinnom. Okay? Now right up here is that upper pool. There's a name for it today. I don't remember what it is. When you visit Jerusalem, you'll see it. And this is near the fuller's field, or the laundry field, the cleaners. That's where you went to get your clothes clean. And these military leaders now, they come down to this wall by this pool, see? And here's their army all lined up, probably back here on these hills to the west of Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 18. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, meaning he was the prefect or the oikonomos, the household steward. He was over the palace. And Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh, this military leader from King Sennacherib, said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, and tell this great king, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust? You say, but they are vain words, in other words, they are lip service, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you trust? And that thou rebel against me, meaning you rebel against Sennacherib. Now behold, you trusteth upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. In other words, if you're trusting in Egypt for your help, they're not going to help you, they're going to hurt you. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. He's a hindrance rather than a help. Now that's true. They were telling him the truth there. Well, there may be another option, verse 22, where you trust. But if you say unto me, we trust in Jehovah our Elohim, if we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he, that should be capitalized, whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? In other words, they said, well, if you say you're trusting in Jehovah Elohim, isn't that the one whose altars were on all of these high places? And Hezekiah has taken them all away? Which showed their ignorance, of course, of Jehovah Elohim. Verse 23. In other words, they said, there's two options for your trust. One, you could be trusting in the king of Egypt. Two, you could be trusting in Jehovah Elohim. Both are misplaced trust. Now, he's overstepped his bounds. And Hezekiah's not going to back up this time. Verse 23. Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver you 2,000 horses, if you be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And now they bring in Jehovah. See, they said Jehovah told us to come and destroy Jerusalem. Okay, now are there any questions about that up to there? The story. Question, yeah. Mm-hmm. I think they were simply saying, you have put your stock in help from Egypt for horses and chariots. That's a mistake. We could have given them into your hand for a certain price. But even if you had them, you couldn't stand against the least of our captains, even if you had the horses. The least of our military leaders could snow you under. We're the first panzer division of Assyria. I think that's what they're saying. Yeah, because see, they're surrounded, and they had made an alliance with Egypt. They had done that. See, so he's trying to destroy any type of confidence that they had. It's psychological warfare, is what it is. See, only two options: depend upon Egypt or depend upon Jehovah. And he tried to destroy both of them. See. Psychological warfare is the most powerful of warfare. If you can destroy the spirit of a people and the confidence of a people, then you can destroy the people. And that's precisely what you have here, psychological warfare in ancient times. It's not something new at all. Any other questions on the story up to this point? Well, now it gets exciting. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian or the Aramaic language, because we understand it. Don't talk to us in Hebrew or Judaic, because all the people that are on the wall are going to hear what you say, and you'll scare them to death. Verse 27, but that's what Rabshakeh wanted to do, because he's practicing psychological warfare. So in verse 27, but Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? Has he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, psychological warfare, I'm not just speaking to the leaders, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? See? He's getting to the people. Headlines in tomorrow's paper, the Assyrians say that any man who resists them in Jerusalem will have to eat his own dung and drink his urine before the Assyrians. That's what they're saying. And he says, we're going to speak in language that they understand. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, hearing, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of the hand of Sennacherib. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, make an agreement with me by a present, come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern. Sounds like a communist. Till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Psychological warfare. Verse 33. Now he points to the other places that they've been. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now you have to somewhat appreciate that. Here's a brief sketch of the ancient world, as quickly as I can here. We have the Euphrates River and the Tigris River coming down here, and the big Caspian Sea coming up here, Persian Gulf here. Now Nineveh is up here, see? And Sennacherib, for the first 3 years of his reign, had to be occupied with a rebellion down here in Babylon and over here in Elam. Up here we have the Medes. Over here we have Syria. But he is able to put them down, to set up a puppet king in Babylon, and then to move around to the west. And he has conquered all the way down to here now, including all of these fortified cities around Jerusalem in Judea. And so he says, what gods were able to save any of these people? How do you expect your God to save you if none of their gods could save them? Okay? Verse 34, where were the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? And where were the gods of Zepharphaim, Hena, and Evad? Have they delivered Samaria out of our hand? Is your God any stronger than any of these other gods in all of these places that we've visited? Verse 35, who are they among all the gods of the country, that they have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace. Now this is the response they got. And they did not answer him a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Verse 37, then came Eliakim, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, which is a sign of sorrow and repentance and agony. And they told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now here's how it affects Hezekiah, chapter 19. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes. And he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and all the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And this is none other than the great writing prophet of the 8th and 7th century B.C., Isaiah. Isaiah was related to royalty. He was a very, very unique man, and he lived in a very tragic time. And I'm thinking that we might use this historical setup that we're having over the next, when we finish it over the next month or so, we might go back and study the prophet Isaiah. It might be meaningful to us. He lived to see the northern kingdom fall, and he prophesied the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. In fact, he prophesied the fall of nearly every kingdom of his age. And here this great prophet, who was so highly respected by Hezekiah. Hezekiah, when this message comes, he says, "Go get Isaiah. We need a message from the Lord." Verse 5, "So the servants of King Hezekiah come to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus saith the Lord." Boy, I like this. He doesn't get subjective and dilly-dally around. He just gives him the straight message. "Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast." Now, that word blast in verse 7, the word blast there is the same word for wind. It's ruach. Ruach. Now, ruach can be translated just like pneuma of the New Testament, wind or breath or spirit. So the translation could easily be wind or breath or spirit here. "I will send a wind or a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land. And I will send a wind or a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Sennacherib is going to die at home. And that's how you read about Isaiah's message. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you read a lot more. And someday we'll get there, and maybe it'll have significance with a historical background. All right, verse 8. Now you have these coming again to share their information. "So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia." Now, Ethiopia, you see, is this ancient nation. Remember, there was no Suez Canal in that day. And Ethiopia was this nation way, way down here along the Red Sea. Occupied this corner property down here. And at times, when Egypt was strong enough, it would control Ethiopia, and that is the case in this case. This man that you read about here, Tirhaka, is the brother of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and later on, Tirhaka will become a Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, you see how time is lapsing here. Here's one of those indications that quite a bit of time elapses, but you don't get much indication of it in the story. It would take a long time to move an army all the way up here from Lachish down to Ethiopia. Take a terrible long time, see? And that's what has happened while these representatives have been up to Jerusalem, see? In other words, Sennacherib decides to carry his campaign on down into Egypt. So he comes on down around the Highway 1 here and then drops down in toward Ethiopia. Okay, so when he heard that, he says, "Behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to our lands by destroying them utterly." And that was true. "How shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, like Gozan, Haran, Reseph, the children of Eden, which are in Telasser?" Now, all of those cities in verse 12, all of those city-states were city-states of northern Mesopotamia. And they were utterly devastated by the Assyrians. Then in chapter 19 and verse 13, all the cities there are city-states of Syria. Some can be identified with accuracy, some of them cannot. Where is the king of Hamath? Now, Hamath was one of the major fortifications north of Damascus. Where is the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Zepharvaim and of Hena and Ebal? And Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only." And Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Notice how God now communicates through the prophets, not through the priests, but through the prophets. "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Sennacherib." Verse 21. "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up your eyes on high? You did it against the Holy One of Israel, Jehovah Elohim. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord. You have said, With the multitudes of my chariot I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. And I will cut down a tall cedar in the trees thereof, and the choice firs thereof. And I went into the lodgings of its border, even to the forest of his Carmel." And so on. I want to get down. Verse 28. "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose." Zechariah. "I will put my bridle in thy lips. I will turn you back
by the way that you came. I'm going to send you home. That's what God says. This is the word of the Lord through Isaiah. Verse 28, and this shall be a sign unto you that I did it. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. They don't have to be cultivated. In other words, you're going to eat blackberries if there's enough moisture, and dandelion roots. You're going to eat things that grow of themselves. And in the second year, that which springeth of the same. You're going to have a drought. You're going to be able to eat that which grows of itself. And in the third year, you can sow and reap and plant vineyards, and you'll eat the fruit of them. And you'll know that it's me that did it. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and though they escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do there this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shall he shoot an arrow there. Well, he's not even going to get in the city to kill anybody. Nor shall he come before it with a shield, nor shall he cast a bank against it or a mound like you see if you... Here is a walled city. So one of the ways that you could fight against this would be to raise a mound up here until you could establish some type of a bridgehead across there, or get your ropes across so you could get over, see? Your ropes with hooks on them. So you'd throw up a mound, and you could hurl various things into the city from the top of the mound and then use it as a bridge. Well, that's not going to happen, God says. Verse 33, by the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, because I'm going to defend this city, and I'm going to save it for my own name's sake, and for my servant David's sake. Now you read one verse. One verse. Verse 35 tells about what happened, and that's it. And it came to pass that night, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I kind of like the way the King James reads it. In other words, the remainder of the army got up and there were dead all around them. And there wasn't a shot fired. And verse 36 says, now just imagine Sennacherib getting up the next morning and going out to review the troops. And then, much less, just think of him going back to Assyria and trying to explain what happened. Great military leader. Well, we have the account of how he explains what happens. Here's what he says. These are in the annals of Sennacherib. This is what you call selective reporting. This is from the annals of Sennacherib, which were discovered in the palace of Ashurbanipal. You can read them in Pritchard's book called Ancient Near Eastern Texts, page 288. Quote, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. So I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless smaller villages in their vicinity, and I conquered them. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and I considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, meaning I made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem. His royal residence was like a birdcage. I put watchposts closely around the city, and I turned back to his fate anyone who came out of the city. But you never read in his annals that he conquered the city. He doesn't have the guts to say that. He doesn't have the guts to say that he lost 185,000 men out of his army. But the tradition carries on in Egypt And Herodotus, the great father of all the, well, that's what they try to teach us in HI 501. Herodotus is the father of the historians, he and Polybius, since the Greeks were the first ones interested in history, which is totally wrong, since because the Jews were the first ones interested in history. But Herodotus says, where did I write it there? Well, I didn't. Herodotus says that a pestilence destroyed the Assyrian army before Jerusalem. And the way he picks up the concept of a pestilence is that the tradition carried on in Egypt, and the tradition in Egypt was that a swarm of mice attacked the Assyrian army and ate everything that was edible of their weapons, like a handle on a shield, they ate it. The bows and the quivers, all the bows and the quivers, the mice ate all the bows and the quiver. And then Herodotus doesn't say that. Herodotus says a pestilence. See, you could eat the bows and the arrows and everything edible and not destroy the army. Herodotus says the army was destroyed by a pestilence. Oh, I just think this is an exciting story, I'll tell you. I wanted to read it, and I said in my mind, when I get to the office tonight, I want to get Lord Byron's... Was it a sonnet? Or was it a lengthy? I can't remember. If it's a sonnet, I would have read it, which means it would only be 20 lines, but I can't remember. I think it's a 20-line sonnet by, I had to memorize it, and I memorized it when I was in college. Well, the way the Bible does this, see? This is a fantastic miracle, see? If God wasn't involved in it, it's unbelievable. But something happened to Sennacherib that sent him back to Assyria, and he never, never again went west in his history. Now this is what happened. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned, and he dwelled in Nineveh, his capital. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezar, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esar Hadon, his son, reigned in his stead, 681 to 669 B.C., and then he is succeeded by Ashurbanipal. Now in Ashurbanipal, in his annals, he says this, quote, I tore out the tongues of those whose slanderous mouths had uttered blasphemes against me, who is God, meaning who I am God's, I am a God-fearing prince. The Assyrians carried on the Sumerian concept that the emperor, the king, was an incarnation of God. Their worship was very similar to the ancient Sumerian concepts in the third millennium B.C. I defeated them completely. The others I smashed alive with the very same statutes, very same laws of protective deities by which they had smashed my grandfather Sennacherib. I did this as a belated burial sacrifice for his soul. So his grandson says that he took care of the murderers of Sennacherib. Now, this is a fantastic story. Related to a period when Judah is, they're alone. No way could they stand against a military power like Assyria. And it's just, it's given to show that God, that God did have his stamp of approval on them, that God was reinforcing his communication to the world through the Israelites of that day. And you know Sennacherib had something to think about when he went back, because he had 2 years of famine and then a year of plenty to reinforce the concept that it was Jehovah who was involved in his destruction or destruction of his army. I'm sorry, our time is up. I wanted to give you some doctrinal points, but we'll try to save them maybe for next week. What I want to do is cover another significant happening in Judah's history. Up until this time, we have just been dealing with the northern kingdom. We went over Jeroboam and his altars. We went over Ahab. We went over Elijah with the Ahab. And we went over the fall of Samaria, and we shared a few charts. We were dealing mainly with the north. We'll take a few of these incidents from the south, and we're going to wrap up this divided kingdom with getting a view and a picture of the prophets and their significance in their day. So maybe when we get all through it, why, that'll be more clear. Are there any questions we could try to answer maybe on this happening? I think it's so exciting where biblical history transcends documents that we have in secular history. And you can read what God says about what something happened, and then you read what men say happened. I think that's exciting. Okay, shall we thank God for the time? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you are the God of creation, that you did create this world, created us as individuals, hence you have purpose and an end for us, that each of us as individuals. We thank you above all for providing the Lord Jesus, who totally and solely in himself took care of that which separated us from thee, our sin, our personal sin, our sin natures, our inherent sin, our imputed sin, and our overt sin. And we're grateful for this identification that we have with you in him. May each believer that is here come to appreciate the preciousness of this and appropriate it each day in his life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.